It's all very well, isn't it, singing about Jesus Christ and talking about Jesus Christ and reading about Jesus Christ and even maybe praying to Jesus Christ. But the truth is, if all he is, which is what most of the world thinks he is, just a historical figure, and that's all he is, who impressed the people of his day with words and authority and a quite stunning example, you can't get away from that. But if that's all he is, then you've got to ask the question, why on earth should we worry about him today? He is really quite irrelevant, isn't he? Even if we do take our date from when he was born, if all he is a historical figure, then there's plenty of other historical figures that we can think about who are certainly impressive as far as history is concerned. And we can all too easily end up in the position of the disciples in verse 27 of our passage. Just whether you wonder whether you can see the question that they present. We're amazed at what he's said and certainly amazed at what he did. They end up looking at one another and saying, what kind of man is this? The more you encounter Jesus Christ in what he did, and particularly in changing lives and changing the course of history, as we've thought about this morning, then you are confronted by that thought, aren't you? What kind of man is this? And the truth is, of course, that he isn't just a historical figure. He is the one that the whole Bible up till now has been pointing towards. So that Matthew, as he starts his gospel, and we read again, I make no apology for doing it for the umpteenth week running, again we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, as he introduces the whole gospel, he says, this that I'm writing is a record of the genealogy, that is, of the life of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David was the great king of Israel. You find most of the Psalms written by him and a good deal of the Old Testament talking about and referring to him. And he was so important because God had promised that it would be one of David's descendants who would reign on David's throne forever and ever and ever. We think about that a lot at Christmas, don't we? And Abraham was the ancestor of the Jewish nation, and God had promised that through his family, from him, would come one through whom the whole world would be blessed. Jesus Christ, meaning Savior and promised King, promised Messiah, therefore is the center person of history. Matthew's goal, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he writes this account, is to lay out clearly before us that this one is the one that fulfills all the promises of God, and that this one is the one whom the whole world has been waiting for, the one who would solve the problem, make amends, sort out all the issues. And as Matthew tells us of his life and all that is said, so we have been seeing in the last few chapters, the earlier chapters of Matthew, set before us one who is some remarkable person. He came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that to enter it we should repent, that is, turn around and believe that good news. And he described what that kingdom would be like and what the members of the kingdom should be like in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. Things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. Salt and light, that he's the fulfillment of the law, that we should love our enemies, that adultery is wrong, and so on. All laid out before us, the culture of the kingdom of God, if you will. And so impressed were people by this character, this Jesus person whom they had encountered. But by the end of chapter 7, as we saw a few weeks ago, we could read that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. There's something about what this man said. Yet still is this question, that as we've seen his authority used in the healing touch, or indeed the healing word from Jesus in as he heals the leper and the centurion's servant and so on in the earlier part of chapter 8, still there is this question left over in everybody's mind, and not least in the disciples' mind: what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? There is something more than special about this guy. And the answer, actually, from the passage we read in verse 28 is absolutely clear. I guess most of us would know the answer already. But it's worth us seeing how the conclusion came. The answer is, of course, what kind of man is this? That he is the Son of God. It's worth remembering, you know, as we look at the scene that Jesus finds himself in on this far side of the lake, that according to verse 18, the whole order that he had given to cross the lake was to try to get away from the crowds. He's after arrest, isn't he? He'd been teaching and healing and driving out demons and dealing with crowds and being crowded in on moment after moment for the last few days at least, presumably, and here he is, he's tired, understandably so. And he's been through the storm. You can tell he was tired by the fact that he fell asleep in the boat in the passage we looked at last week in the previous few verses. But now they've been through the storm and here they are. There is no rest for the Son of God with evil still at large and struggling in its spoiling of God's creation. And in this case, these two men that confront him, or that he is confronted by when he reaches the other side of the lake, are quite literally possessed. That sounds obscure from our experience, I guess, doesn't it? Most of us here, I'm sure, maybe all of us, but certainly most of us, have no concept of what it's like to encounter somebody who's demon-possessed. It sounds about as familiar to Chippenham as the Arabian Sands. And I know there's one or two who've experienced that. Yet still, there is a test going on here that we're going to have a look at in a few minutes' time. You know, if you're familiar with reading the Gospels and Matthew and Luke, then you'll know that as this account unfolds, they only record that there was one man who was demon-possessed. And liberal theologians like to say, look, there we are, there's another contradiction in the Bible. But actually, let me just say, while we're passing, there is no contradiction here, is there? I may be walking through Chippenham High Street and bump into somebody I haven't seen for months, who is standing with his wife. And I go home and I say to my wife, you never guess who I saw in town today. I saw John Smith, and I haven't seen John Smith for months and months, and it's really good to see him, and he's getting on very well. The fact that Mary Smith was standing with him doesn't mean that I've lied. It just means that I haven't referred to Mary, because my attention has been taken by John. Do you see the point? There's no contradiction here at all. As Jesus is confronted by these two men, in fact, so broken is and spoiled is God's creation in these men that their lives are ruined. You see what it says in verse 28? They are so violent that no one can pass that way. They're violent, terrible. So the people not only cross the street to avoid them, they simply don't come near that part of the countryside. It's a bit like me saying, don't go down to Laycock. There are wild people there. There aren't, as far as I know. But it's that kind of vernacular, isn't it? People are speaking in those terms. They lived among the tombs. Death is hanging in the air. It's gripping their souls, ruining their lives. They have no hope. This evil has ruined their lives and the lives of those around them. Doubtless they had families. Their families couldn't stand to have them nearby. Doubtless their bodies are wrecked by the violence that they have inflicted on one another and on others. And the devil won't let them go, and there is far from a resolution. Can it get any worse, possibly? You know, in our society, we talk, don't we, of dropouts and thugs. These men make anything in our society look mild by comparison. And these are just the sort of people who will put the teaching with authority to the test. You see, it's all very well saying that Jesus had one whom the crowds were amazed by because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. But come on, if there is going to be true authority to change lives and to affect individuals, then the most extreme test is the one that's going to put that authority to the test, isn't it? The truth about a principle is it only stands as a principle when it's under an extreme. If you go to buy a car these days, then you'll find, if it's a new car, I'm told that you'll find that it has a little badge upon it with a star rating that it is NCAP tested. And what they've done is in the European Car Safety Laboratory, I suppose it must be in Stuttgart or somewhere like that, they've taken each new model and they've put it through a series of extreme tests. Some would argue not extreme enough, but anyway, a series of extreme tests to see how they get on. And only the car where the occupants are completely unhurt win the prized five-star rating. Only when you put something extreme to the test do you prove that it works. Some of you will know that I used to work in the radiation safety industry. I was never involved in the transportation of nuclear waste, but I well remember that famous incident where, to demonstrate the safety, anybody else remember this? To demonstrate the safety of nuclear waste containers on trains, the Central Electricity Generating Board, as it was then, got one of these containers, filled it with water, rather than risk just in case it failed, and crashed a whole train into it at 70 miles an hour. It was an extreme test designed to prove the point that these things can put up with anything. And of course the flasks didn't leak. Here in chapter 8 and verse 28 we have the extreme test. If Jesus really is who people are claiming him to be, if he really does have the authority that we've heard being talked about in the earlier part of chapter 8, then it is on trial with these men. And if it fails here, walk away. But if it works here, then his authority will stand. His authority to save, number one. His authority to back up the Sermon on the Mount, in fact. So that when he says, love your enemies, he will give the grace to do that. When he says, don't divorce, he will give the grace to do that. When he says, don't murder, don't hate, he will give the grace to change our hearts. When he says, don't store up treasures on earth, but store them up in heaven, he will give the grace. He has the authority to change us, to acclimatize us, to be more like him, to do that. Jesus can sort out these guys we're dealing with here in chapter 8. Then we know we can have confidence in his authority. And the irony is, you know, as you get to these violent men, these demon-possessed men, that as he arrives in their region with this question ringing in his ears and the disciples' ears, what kind of man is this? The irony is that it is the demons in the men who answer the question. Who is this man? Well, he's the Son of God. You want to ask the question, how on earth do they know that? And the answer, of course, is it's not the men who know, but the demons within them who know. It sounds crazy to us, this, doesn't it? But the truth is, there is a spiritual realm that we live our lives mostly unaware of most of the time. So Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, and Ephesus was a place where the whole concept of occult and spirituality was high on the agenda. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says to them, he reminds them in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The demons know who Jesus is because they're demons. This is the Son of God. We remember at Christmas, don't we? This is Emmanuel, God with us. The spirits knew because they know God's Son, and they know what is to come. And they recognize that he has authority. That's point two. Not only is this the Son of God, but this is the Son of God who has authority. Look at that question in verse 29. It says a lot. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? You see, they know, don't they? These spirits know that their days are numbered. It's obvious. they know that the judge who will condemn them is the Son of God. God the Son. His role in eternity is to judge the living and the dead. And he's right there standing by them. The book of Revelation tells us of what will happen to them in Revelation chapter 20. You might like to just flick across to it to get the picture. Page 881. And we'll see there in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, there's lots more we could say about this, but won't now. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Verse 10 is the point. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. The disciples are still coming to terms with the Son of God, but the demons know both who he is in Mark 8 and what one day he will do. Their fear is that he's come to do it right now. Do you notice how they put it? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Is that why you've come? We've been going about our business. We've known that you're in the land, but have you come here to the other side of the lake to get us before the appointed time? You mean to say the clock's run out? And the point here is that there is greater authority at work here than anyone else has yet recognized. You see, if he is the king, if there is a new kingdom, if it will last forever, if heaven is open, if the king himself has announced that you can access it by repenting and believing, then sure, preach about the kingdom, speak of its culture and its members, heal, but why heal the sick? Why drive out demons? Why raise the dead? Why use that authority now? What's the point? Why is he bothering? Why doesn't he just preach, announce, die, and finish? You ever wondered that? It's all very well saying, yeah, but Jesus went around doing good. Why did he bother to spend his time doing that? Well, actually, because he is demonstrating what it means to have a king who can. So as he heals the sick, the message is that in his kingdom, when that great day of heaven comes, there will be no more sickness. That is great news, isn't it? And when we arrive there, there will be no more evil. As Jesus faces these evil spirits who have done so much damage, his dealing with them isn't just a sideshow. He's not just showing that he can just use authority while he's waiting to go to the cross. It is judgment. That's what he's doing. Friends, as we come to terms with who Jesus is, we must see that he is a man, but more than a man. He's the Son of God who has authority. It is crucial that we grasp that if we're going to understand what being a Christian is all about. Jesus just didn't come to give us forgiveness of sins, though he did that, and membership of the kingdom, though he did that. Jesus came to give us membership of the kingdom in which one day, someday, we can look forward to truth, to perfection, to sinlessness. Not till we get there will we know it. And yet he has authority that stands behind his words that we can rely on today and tomorrow and next day and so on. As you and I, if we're Christians this morning, try to put into practice God's word, and we find we struggle with it so much, we know that we have a king who has the authority to back up what he says, whom we can rely on. He has authority, and he uses that authority. He uses it for our good. We've been thinking about slavery this morning. And here he is in Matthew chapter 8, using his authority to free men who are enslaved to evil, aren't they? Look at verse 30. Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." Well, we're going to come to the pigs in a moment and what they're all about. But the men, the victims, as he drives the demons out, have been set free. That is great news, isn't it? Suddenly, what has gripped their souls has gone. The chains have fallen off. It is amazing grace. Now, I say again, I don't know very much about demon possession, but I do know what the Bible tells me, that we may not, by God's grace, be enslaved to demons, but we are enslaved to sin, self-centeredness, ourselves as king and not him as king. And you know that is true as well as I know that is true, which is why we continually do things that we know that are wrong. Where I can honestly look at myself in the mirror in the morning and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And all of us can do the same, can't we? We need someone with authority to set us free from the sin and its penalty. So Jesus tells on how he does that. John chapter 8, just glance across, page 755. 756 and verse 34. He says to skeptical Jews, John 8:34, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins, that is, does wrong as far as God is concerned, is a slave to sin." We all know what it's like, don't we, to lie and know that it's wrong, but to do it anyway. We all know what it's like to cheat, to be wrongly angry. We all know what it's like to be enslaved. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Here is the Son of God in Matthew chapter 8 with authority to save. Sure, from demon possession, but so much more than that. The demon possession is the extreme. Here is the Son of God with authority to save. John tells us in chapter 10 that he had authority to lay down his life as well and to take it up again. To condemn or to free. Folks, the great news is that if you are not a Christian this morning, then you can be set free and saved by Jesus, King Jesus. And if you already trust him, then remind your soul who it is you trust, one who can change everybody, even you. As you and I live our lives every day, we can trust him. I need to know that. And I'm sure you do as well. He has authority that he uses for our good. And his word, you know, it works. And when we see there in his teaching challenges to what we are like, we can trust him to be at work. What kind of man is this? Well, he is the Son of God who has authority for our good. But the sad part is that some people reject that authority.
and reject him.
Just have a look at how the account continues. The very fact that there are pigs here shows us that this is a Gentile, that is to say, a non-Jewish territory. I'm not going to go into great detail about it. I guess most of us would know or have some idea that the Jews have an antipathy, an avoidance of pigs, not least to say because the Jewish food laws meant that they couldn't eat any pork, so there's no point in farming pigs. You know, we're not told why it is the demons begged to go into the pigs. It's one of those imponderables, isn't it? I suppose there's a variety of different alternatives. Certainly, they wanted a ready alternative to hell, which is what they knew was coming. And he wasn't, and they knew very well he wasn't about to let them go into another human being. And certainly we know that they had a hatred of God's creation. You see them doing it time and again in the people, in any people that you read in the account of God's word. And the pigs at least could have given them the opportunity to destroy some more of God's creation. And maybe, just maybe, they wanted to stir up trouble for Jesus in the process. And you see them doing it, don't you, by expressing their rage in killing the pigs. You might be worried at this point, if you're a farmer, about the loss of the herd, to which there isn't an easy answer other than the fact that bad things happen in a broken world. Maybe we could talk more about that if you're interested afterwards. But actually, it's the reaction of the townspeople that is so shocking, don't you think? Just look at what happens. These two men whose lives have been ruined, who have ruined an area. You imagine what it must have been like in that town to have to go to a funeral for fear of the fact that there's these two demon-possessed men running wild. You imagine how fearful it would be when somebody died, not just the sadness of the death, but having to confront en masse, just simply to bury somebody in the tomb, how awful it would be. You might think that they'd say, wow, at last somebody who can sort out the mess and give these men their mind and recover them to their families and grant freedom from such evil. But they don't. Verse 33, those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. These men who had frightened people off the whole area have finally been healed. They're well. They come back to civilization. God has healed them. What do the towns say? How do you think people would respond to such authority? Hey, we've got more people in problem here. Come and sort these people out as well, Lord. What kind of authority do you have? Will you teach us? Tell us about this kingdom that you're the king of that can do these kinds of things? No. Verse 34. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. That is shocking. It's shocking because they preferred pigs to people. And it's shocking, as one commentator puts it, referring to pigs as swine, because they wanted swine rather than a saviour. You see, they're in Gentile territory. We can very easily, when you read the Gospels, assume that it is only the Jews who don't like Jesus. The truth is, anybody who comes to terms with his authority will always go one of two ways. Either to bow before him and say, my Lord and God, or to say, I don't want to know, please go away. Anyone who doesn't want the Son of God to change their lives reacts that way. And that is exactly what he does to everybody he encounters, doesn't he? Changes their lives. That's what he uses his authority for. Membership of the kingdom. Repent and believe. What kind of man is this? Well, this is Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, whom one day, as we saw at the beginning of our time together this morning, all of us will bow the knee to. Don't say, please, you don't want to know. Acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour, whoever you are, today and tomorrow and all the days ahead, and trust his authority to work.